Friends, I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 62, and we're going to look at the first verses of this psalm, verses 1 to 4 this evening. Psalm 62, as I said as we read it, it is to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David, Jeduthun being one of David's musicians who was appointed by him to lead the worship of the people of God. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Now, this is an unusual psalm. It is one of a number of psalms where there is no actual prayer or praise. It's not the only one, but it's unusual. Not many of the psalms are like that totally. But here is no actual prayer or praise. This whole psalm is a set of statements about God and comments and advice and exhortations, as I think we shall see. We don't know when it was written, but we know it's a psalm of David. We're told that in the heading. And David is full of confidence in God as he writes these words. He encourages us, verse 8, to trust in him at all times and to pour out our hearts before him, because God is our refuge. He encourages us to wait upon him. Verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. Verse 5, my soul wait silently for God alone. And he is content to trust God whatever happens to him and to wait upon him. Whatever God ordains is right. True faith rests upon God alone. Well, I want us to look at these opening verses, and I want to ask one or two questions as we look at this evening, because I think that might be helpful as we consider. This psalm begins with this word, truly. So let's ask the question, what is the significance of this word, truly? Henry T. Mahan, who was a great preacher, died a few years ago, began a powerful sermon some years ago on verse 1 by asking the question, why does David begin this psalm with the word truly? And that question fascinated me, and I had to think about it and decided that it would be good to look at that. There's much false religion around. There is much hypocrisy. There's much misunderstanding, even about the Word of God. I had a remarkable email this week coming from somebody who listened to the sermon that was preached at the other Sunday evening, that last sermon, in fact, last week, at the end of the Ten Commandments, the following verses, and how we were speaking about the only mediator that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a man who'd been listening to this message in China, and he sent an email through the Sermon Audio website to say that he had listened to this, and he had been so thrilled with it, because he had been in a meeting recently where the preacher had been preaching from the Bible and encouraging all of us as believers to act as mediators for other people as we come to God. And he said, as this man was speaking like this, he said, I knew that there was something wrong in it. We only have one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, there are all kinds of errors that are being taught in these days in which we live. What is truth? Why does David begin with this word, truly? What do you mean? Now, actually, it's a good thing to keep asking that kind of question. What do we mean? Or to come to the Bible, as we might say, and I'd say, what does the Bible mean? That's part of the reason, of course, for the preaching of God's word and for the instruction in God's word. But there is so much false religion, so much false profession. And time and again, we need to come to people and say to them, what do you mean? What are you saying? Is what you're saying true? Can you say truly? Are you a trustworthy person? Is your speech trustworthy? What do you mean when you say what you say? I know what you're saying, but what do you mean? Now, we mustn't do that in the wrong sense, of course. I've had people come to me and say to me, I've had people come to me after I've preached maybe, and they've said, we know you said this, but you must have meant that. And sometimes I have to say, now look, what I said was this, and what I said is what I meant. And we don't read into what I've said, as it were. Please don't do that. But what do we mean? Because it's all too easy to make words mean what we want them to mean. For example, what do people mean? What do folk mean when they say that God is sovereign? What do they mean when Christians talk about the need for revival? What do they mean by revival? There are all sorts of ideas of what revival is. Or when people speak about Almighty God, what do they mean? Or when they say good God, what are they saying? Are they swearing? Sometimes people use that as a swear word, don't they? They take the name of God as an expletive. But believers talk about the God who is good, good God, and we use that in a good way. Or when people say Jesus, what do they mean? Again, there are times when the name Jesus is used as a swear word. Do you know, some years ago, I don't think it's the case now, but some years ago, when, do you remember Woolworths, the Woolworths shop? Well, that dates me, doesn't it? I went into the Woolworths shop in St. Ives. We still had a Woolworths in St. Ives in those days till they closed it. And I bought a little pocket dictionary. I can't remember why I needed a pocket dictionary. It may well have been to have given to one of the children, because this is when our children were very small. Maybe I wanted to get a little. I can't remember why, but I went into this, and it was a Collins pocket dictionary. And I looked up various words in it, and I looked up the word Jesus. And do you know what it said? This was the definition in the Collins pocket dictionary back in the probably early 80s. And it said against Jesus, a common swear word. Can you imagine that? That's what the dictionary definition of the word Jesus was. Now, whether it still says that or not, I don't know. I got rid of that dictionary. I didn't give it to anybody. Well, I never. What do you mean when you use the word Jesus? What does the Bible mean? Well, let's ask that question of one or two of the phrases that sometimes we use. When we say that God is sovereign, what do we mean by that? Well, of course, we say that he is the first cause. He is the creator. He is sovereign in salvation. He saves whom he will. He's not required to explain anything to us because he's sovereign. Is that what you mean when you use the word God is sovereign? When you say that God is sovereign? Is that what people understand by God's sovereignty? Now, I trust we do. I trust we understand that. But you know, there are people who define God's sovereignty in a very different way from that. And yet, that's what I understand the Bible is telling us. What about the word revival? How do you define that? Now, there are people who define that in all kinds of ways. The man whose name has just escaped me at the moment in America, it wasn't Moody, it was before Moody, and I've just forgotten the man's name. He was a little bit of a heretic, but he used to say that you could organize revivals. And he did that. He went round America. He went round saying, we're going to have a revival. We're going to organize this revival. My friends, the Bible's definition of God's reviving work is that this is the sovereign work of God. You can't organize it. It is the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. It is entirely the work of God. Without any input from man, it cannot be organized. It cannot be worked up. It cannot even be prayed down. People say that sometimes, don't they? I've heard people say that. We need to pray down revival. My friend, it is utterly and entirely at the express command of God alone. Now, that doesn't stop us praying for revival. But we can't command God to send us revival. Now, is that what you mean by revival? Is that what we mean by it? Do we understand the word? Are we speaking the truth when we define God's word? What about this phrase? Man is dead in sin, dead to sin. He is unable to respond of himself to the work of God. He is spiritually without life. Without God, his will is dead to God and unable to choose salvation. He needs an act of God to come to save him from his sin. Only God can quicken the soul. Only God can give new life. Now, that doesn't mean to say we fold our arms and sit back and say it's all up to God. That's not Calvinism, that's hyper-Calvinism. But we understand that man's will is in bondage to sin and it is dead to God. Is that what you mean when you say that man is dead in sin? Or do you think that man has some kind of free will to choose if he so desires? God, by grace, chooses to save the sons and daughters of Adam. He didn't choose to save the fallen angels. That's amazing. I find that incredible as I stop to think about it. Why did God not choose to save the fallen angels? Were they not greater beings? Were they not more superior to man? And yet God doesn't. He consigns them in hell for eternal judgment. And yet to man he comes with his mercy and grace and brings salvation. It's an amazing thing. And if you're a Christian tonight, God came to you and he brought you to himself. That is the pure, unmerited grace of God. Grace, the gift of God. You cannot earn it. You cannot contribute to it. In fact, if you contribute anything to your salvation, then it is not true salvation. He chose us in Christ. Is that what you mean? Do you accept that? Is that the truth as you understand it? Or what about the love of God? Well, people talk about the love of God in all kinds of ways, don't they? And often they have a very sentimental view of the love of God. And they say, if God was a God of love, why does he allow all this wickedness in the world? Why doesn't he do something about it? Well, of course, the standard answer to that is that he has done something about it in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who is not in Christ is under the judgment and wrath of God, because God's love is infinite and unchangeable, and it is love in Christ. Is that what you mean? Is that how you understand it? David begins this psalm with this word, truly. What is truth? Christ died for us. What do you mean by this? Do you understand this? Do you appreciate this? These are the truths of the gospel. Now, if we're those who wait upon God, we will understand this. We'll be able to enter into the words of David here in this psalm and say, truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. So there's the first question. What is the significance of the word truly? Here's a second question. What is the significance of the word silently in verse 1? And again in verse 5, wait silently. Now the Authorized Version translates that by the word patiently. Patient waiting in silence. Here is a man who is speechless before God. He has nothing to say. He's waiting upon God. But he's not speechless because he's been shattered by the presence of God. He is silent because he is waiting with confidence for God to speak. He knows that God's timing is perfect. He knows that God's ways are always right. He knows that everything that God does is always sufficient, that his grace is sufficient. This is the description of an inward attitude of heart and mind that trusts our loving Heavenly Father. Here is a holy man, a holy woman, trusting and committing themselves in faith to him, silently waiting upon God. Not anxiously, but contentedly. Trusting God day by day and hour by hour. A holy trust, admiring his perfection and his glory, desiring his blessing, silently waiting for God. It has that sense of patient waiting, but it also has the sense of humble waiting, humility, humble dependence upon God. Now that is echoed throughout this psalm in a lot of the things that David says. We'll come to some of them later as we look maybe on another occasion later into the psalm. But here is a man who is humbly dependent upon God. He knows that he is not worthy of the least of God's favors, but he is trusting confidently in God, not in himself, but in the greatness of God and the glory of God. God is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Literally, he is my strong tower. He is the one who keeps me safe. I wait upon him. I don't have to fret. I don't have to worry. I can rest silently in him. That whatever happens, and however difficult the days may be, and whatever I may be facing in the future, I am trusting in God, humbly dependent upon him, knowing his presence with me, feeling and really knowing and understanding God's presence with us. My friends, what do we know of that? Do we know anything of that ourselves? Do we know of that assurance as day by day we live for him, that God is with us indeed and in truth? Now, I'm not talking about just some emotionalistic experience, but the real sense of God, the living God, causing us to bow our heads in worship as we are humbled under his mighty hand. But we know that he is there, and with patient humility, we can rejoice in his grace. This word has the sense then of patiently. It has the sense of humility. It also has the sense of expectantly. Here is the man who is silently waiting for God. Verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. And here is the picture of the servant who is waiting on his master, or the disciple waiting for his Lord to command him, or the child waiting for his father to come home, or those who are like clay in the potter's hand, waiting for him to direct us and control us and command us. We are eager to obey. We are ready to do what he says. We are waiting expectantly upon him because we know he is the God who is able to do all and exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, willing to serve him with all that we have and are, knowing that glory awaits those who, he will say at the last, are good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your Lord. Ready for him, ready to do whatever he asks us, malleable under his hand, unflinching towards temptation and sin, but trusting him to keep us and lead us on. So this word silently has the sense of patience and humility and expectancy, but also actively, actively. This man is not sitting here, as it were, with his arms folded, saying, well, there's nothing I can do. I just wait silently, doing nothing and saying nothing. No, because from him, verse 1, comes my salvation. Our salvation comes from him alone. He gives us power to work for him, to live for him. I have been saved from the curse of the law. I have been saved from the consequences of my sin. I am saved to serve him whose service is perfect freedom. Free from the sting of death, delivered from condemnation, actively ready to serve him and do his will. What a wonderful picture that is. So here's the third question. What do we learn of God? Well, we're told a number of things about God in verse 2. Here's the first thing. He is my rock. He only is my rock. This verse tells me how. How is he my rock? He is my rock and my salvation. Now, in the Bible, the rock, the Lord as the rock, is often a metaphor, a picture of what salvation is to us. Safe in the rock, Christ Jesus. Hiding in the rock. Standing upon the rock. Secure in him. Now, David knew a lot about rocks and caves and hideouts, particularly when looking after his sheep and when hiding from his enemies in the mountains. God is a sure refuge. God is our shelter. God is our salvation. He is our defense. He is the rock of our strength, verse 7. He is our refuge. What an amazing thing that is. God is the shelter of his people. God is the strength of his people. God is a shelter from our enemies. God is the rock of our salvation. My friend, is your life built upon the rock Christ Jesus? Now, this is no figure of speech. This is no fiction. This is something that is real again and definite. God, who is the safety and security of his own. Listen to those wonderful words in Proverbs. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And that word speaks of safety and security, but it also has the sense of being set up on high. Here is God. He is a rock to us. But it's not just a rock on the seashore. He is like a tower. He is like a fortress. In fact, that's the emphasis of the word in verse 2, that he is a strong tower. He is our defense as a strong tower. Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock. As God showed his glory to Moses, God said, "You cannot see my face and live. It is too much, but I will hide you in the cleft of the rock." Are we hiding in the rock of ages? Are we safe in him? What a wonderful picture. God is our rock. He is our security. He is our safety. But he is more than our salvation and our safety, our rock. He is our defense. Now that's proven because the psalmist goes on to say in verse 2, "I shall not be greatly moved." Now it's very interesting he says that, doesn't he? I will not be greatly moved, literally greatly shaken. I will be shaken, but I won't be greatly shaken. You remember the words of our Lord to Peter, Simon Peter, just before his trial. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not be shaken." And the word for sifting there is the old, I don't know whether you remember, whether you remember this, but when I was a child, my father was we had a big garden, and we had a big round sieve that was in the shed. And if we had very stony ground, you would take the soil and you would sieve it through this round sieve thing. And you would shake it, and you would shake it, and you would shake it, and the stones would bounce around, and all the good soil would fall through, and you could get rid of the stones in that way, and so on. Well, and the same thing happens, of course, with grain. Well, our Lord says to Simon Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, the Satan has desired to have you so that he may sift you. He's going to shake you. You're going to be put in the griddle, as it were, and you're going to be shaken and shaken and shaken. But I have prayed for you, and we will be shaken, but not greatly, but not greatly." Are you fixed to him? Now, one of the most wonderful, I think, one of the most profound illustrations of that are those words that we have in Hebrews 6, when we read about the hope that is ours, which is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil. Now, an anchor, to be of any use, has to be out of sight. You have to throw it overboard. And the anchor is fixed to the rock. It goes down to the bottom, and it goes into the ground at the bottom of the sea, and it is safe and it is secure. But the boat at the top, at the end of the anchor, it may move about, it may be buffeted about, but providing the anchor holds, it is safe. The ship will move with the tides, the ship will be buffeted by the storm, but it doesn't lose its anchor, its mooring, if you are fixed to the anchor. And that's the picture that we have there in Hebrews. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our anchor. He is secure in the presence of God, and we are linked to him. But we are buffeted around by this world and shaken in all the trials and experiences of life. But we are fixed to the anchor. And though we may be buffeted, we cannot lose our moorings. We are safe in Christ. You get the picture? That's the picture here. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I will not be greatly shaken. Salvation is of the Lord. He planned it before the world began. He prepared it in eternity. He executed it in sending his own Son to die upon the cross of Calvary. He applies it to our hearts as he saves us, and he continues it as he keeps us by his grace. And he will bring it to completion at last when we stand before him. God is sovereign in creation and providence and grace. He is our rock, he is our defense. We will not be greatly shaken, we will not be greatly moved. Matthew Henry says this regarding God as my rock and my defense. He has by covenant undertaken to be so. Even he that is the rock of ages is my rock. He that is the God of salvation is my salvation. He that is the Most High is my high place. And therefore I have all the reason in the world to confide in him. There we are. What security. What grace. What do we learn about God? He is our rock. He is our defense. But what about our enemies? Because we do face enemies. That's my fourth question. Well, David deals with that in verses 3 to 4. How long will you attack a man? You will be slain, all of you. He turns from talking about himself and his relationship with God to speaking to his enemies. You'll be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My enemies are God's enemies, if I'm God's child. And if we are determined to follow God, we will always have enemies till we get to heaven. And these enemies are real and powerful and full of venom against the godly. Don't underestimate them. Don't underestimate the devil and his attacks. Be prepared and ready to fight. And yet, remember, God's enemies are already under sentence of death. They have been defeated. Their doom is sealed. Don't be tempted and led astray by them. Don't fall into their wicked ways. They are full of wickedness, verses 3 and 4. They are soon to be destroyed. They can't be trusted. John Calvin says this of the description in verse 3 of the leaning wall and the tottering fence, the bowing wall. A wall, when it is ill built, when it is not built properly, bulges out in the center, presenting the appearance of nearly twice its actual breadth. But as it is hollow within, it soon falls to ruins. The wicked, in like manner, are dilated with pride and assume in their consultations a most formidable appearance. But David predicts that they would be brought to unexpected and utter destruction, like a wall badly constructed and hollow in the interior, which falls with a sudden crash and is broken by its own weight into 1,000 pieces. My friends, the enemies of God may be strong against us. We may find that we have to fight against sin and death and the devil. We may have to fight against those who oppose us, but God is on our side, and they are nothing more than a leaning wall and a tottering fence. And whatever their aim, their aim is to cast us down from our high position, verse 4. Now that word is a very interesting word. It can be translated, and it is translated in the Authorized, by the word excellency. To cast him down from our excellency. Who is our excellency? Who is the one who is our strong tower? Who is the one who puts us in this high position upon his strong tower? It is the Lord our God. You see, the enemies want to turn us aside from God. They want us to lose confidence in the power of the gospel. They want to cast us down from trusting in Christ. Now, you remember the story of Nehemiah. You remember how he went to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and how he was faced with those who opposed him and distracted him and tried to lead him astray. And when they found that they couldn't do that, they increased their pressure upon him. And in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verses 2 to 4, they realize that the end is almost in sight. The wall is finished and the gates are about to be put up. And if they don't get Nehemiah now, they're never going to get him. So they come with a last ditch attempt to try to distract him. Sanballat and Geshem, his enemies, say to him, "Come and let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." Now, I don't think the Hebrew has this kind of pun, but you know what Nehemiah's answer was? Oh no! I'm sorry, you understand. Oh no! Well, it works in the English. I don't think it works in the Hebrew. Understand? I sent messengers to them. What did he say? "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. I am doing a great work." You may think it's insignificant. You may think that there's nothing about it. But I'm doing God's work and I'm not going to be distracted from it. And you may try to oppose me and you may try to stop me. And they sent this message four times. And then what did they do? They were even more subtle. Because they started sending lies out about him. And they wrote a letter to report that he was planning rebellion, which he wasn't. And my friends, the world does that sometimes. It will take anything that we do for God and it'll twist it. And it will make it sound the very opposite. And then they came to him and they said to him, "Look, Nehemiah, things are difficult. You come into the temple. They're coming to kill you. We want to keep you safe. So you come into the temple." Now, do you know, Nehemiah was not allowed to go into the temple at night because he was not a priest. They were deliberately trying, on the pretext of keeping him safe, to get him to deliberately sin against the commands of God. And Nehemiah refuses. He perceives that God had not sent them at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Nehemiah 6 verse 12. God gives him wisdom not to fall for their ploys. Very plausible. Very reasonable. Nehemiah, we're concerned for your safety. They're out to kill you. Now here's a way in which you could be kept safe. He says, "Shall such a man as I flee? I will not do it." And God watches over him and keeps him safe. He is not sidetracked by the enemy. My friends, we need to learn that lesson, that we won't be sidetracked by the enemy when he comes against us, because we are not going to be cast down from our high position. Our trust in our excellency, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very significant, isn't it? Those words we're told in John chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the troops come to arrest him, and they come at the beginning of John chapter 18, and Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, and Judas has received a detachment of troops and officers, and they come with lanterns and torches and weapons. They're only going to capture one man. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon them, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, in our English Bibles, it says, "Jesus said to them, I am he," but the "he" is in inverted commas, in italics, I'm sorry, it's not there in the original. It's only added to make sense in English. Jesus said, "I am." You understand the significance of that? When he said that to them, verse 6, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Such was the power and authority of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One word from him and they fell to the ground, helpless. And yet he permits them to take him and scourge him and crown him with a crown of thorns and crucify him upon the cross. My friends, I find that incredible as I read it. All he had to say was, "I am," and they are shattered before him. The blast of God's judgments will be against them at the last, and against all who oppose the people of God. My friends, sometimes it's very hard to be a Christian in this day and age in which we live. We are opposed by so many people. Everything seems to be against us. The world is against us. The media is against us. Everything is against us. And sometimes maybe we feel like, well, I hope you don't feel like giving up, but maybe you feel like giving up. Or maybe opting out. When God says, I am, they are destroyed. God is God. Praise Him. God is triumphant. And the blast of God's judgments will be against them forever. Matthew Henry, if I may quote him again, says this. He reads their doom, pronounces a sentence of death upon them, not as a king, but as a prophet. You shall be slain, all of you. These are the words of David. David does it, not as a king, but as a prophet. You shall be slain, all of you, by the righteous judgments of God. Verse 3. Saul and his servants were slain by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. According to this prediction, those who seek the ruin of God's chosen are but preparing ruin for themselves. God's church is built upon a rock which will stand. But those that fight against it and its patrons and protectors shall be as a bowing wall and a tottering fence, which having a rotten foundation sinks with its own weight, falls of a sudden, and buries those in the ruins of it that put themselves under the shadow and shelter of it. David, having put his confidence in God, thus foresees the overthrow of his enemies, and in effect sets them at defiance and bids them do their worst. My friends, take courage. Be strong. Fear not. We're coming to verses 5 and 6, God willing, next time. My soul, wait silently for God alone. My expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. The battle is the Lord's. And if we are God's people, we're on the victory side. If you're not, my friend, you need to seek salvation now before it's too late. But if you are in Christ, what confidence, what assurance this gives you. What confidence, what blessing there is in these words. However weak we may feel, however feeble the work may seem, God is God, and God is on the throne of this world, and nothing can prevent Him or stop Him from doing anything. My friends, what a God to serve. What a God to worship. What a God to honor. What a God to glorify. What a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our defense. He is our rock. He is our salvation. What hope, what glory, what wonder, what blessing there is in this great gospel given to us here in God's holy word. Well, we're going to sing a hymn as we close this evening. And you may say, well, but maybe this is the obvious hymn to sing. Number 554, my 554. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's stand to sing these words.